Good morning. I have to start by saying I'm not entirely sure that I'm going to say what Melvin's expecting me to say this morning. Thankfully, he's done that excellent illustration, and I'm not planning to say anything heretical, but the things that God put on my heart and the things that I've been excited about sharing with you are just a little bit different. So anyway, I'll start. As a child, my bedtime diet was made up of Enid Blyton and Roald Dahl. One of the great blessings of parenthood is the opportunity to legitimately read all those books again and see the same joy in my children that I myself experienced. As a young person and as a young man, I always appreciated the brilliance of Dahl, some of the concepts, the ideas, the characters, and was always fascinated about where the kind of the lunacy of his ideas came from. This was until about 10 years ago that I read both of his autobiographies called Boy and Going Solo. And suddenly through that, I was seeing that the characters appearing in the stories, the situations that were emerging, were an outpouring of the life that he'd lived, of the experiences that he'd had. Others may know this, but he was in a boarding school, and it was one of the boarding schools where Cadbury's used to regularly send boxes of tester bars for all the children in the school to try and mark and grade and give their favourites. And it was out of that that the whole idea of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory came. So my understanding of his life that sat behind the stories that he wrote suddenly gave me a much greater sense, a much greater appreciation of the man himself. And the shape of today's message is a little bit like that. We are living under the new covenant in Jesus' blood. It's as fundamental to our faith as the air that we breathe, as important as water and blood to our existence. And so today I'm going to be looking at it in a rather unusual way. Normally I'd kind of come three or four points down and then finish with a conclusion. But unusually I'm going to sort of start with a conclusion and then work my way back to it from there. I can't understate the excitement and the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection and the freedom that that buys for us. The excitement that we should all rightly have, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Overwhelmingly, victory is ours through Christ, and I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing at all in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So let's just pray. Lord, I come to this incredibly significant subject, I just have a great sense of inadequacy, but a confidence in you as my Saviour and my King to speak through me for your purposes. Lord, I ask that you would bless us this morning with ears to hear and hearts to receive the truths that you have for us. That if we're hearing things that we've heard 100 times before, Lord, that you would refresh them and bring something new. That we would be challenged and excited by all that you have to say, Lord. And if there's stuff that you want me to say, if there are things that you want me to bring that I haven't got put down or I haven't conceived of before, give me an openness and a boldness to bring them. That your will be done here powerfully this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to sort of take a step back from chapter 8, which sorry, I skipped a bit. What is a covenant? In the dictionary, a covenant is simply described as an agreement, a pledge, or a promise. Back in Hebrew times, a covenant was really what defined relationships between people. So marriages, commercial ventures between individuals, verbal commitments. So it was entirely natural and entirely appropriate that a covenant would be the way that the relationship between God and his people was defined. So what was the Old Covenant? Basically, the Old Covenant was a whole bunch of, an enormous selection of terms and conditions on how God and his people would interact. The people would do all the things that God had told them to, all the things that were written down, and God would bless them. They are absolutely loads defined, and if you want to go away and have some really exciting reading, look at Exodus chapter 34 on, where masses and masses of stuff, loads and loads of exciting things about dealing with mildew in your houses, if that's a problem that you've got. But the one key component of this, and when we come back to Jesus later on, the key component of the covenant were animal sacrifices, the shedding of animals' blood in order to atone for the sins of the people. And this came up in several different ways, but some of the sacrifices were sporadic. So, for example, if you had a skin disease, there were various conditions that you had to fulfill, but at the end of those, you had to go and sacrifice animals. And that would make that right. And the big sacrifice came once annually on the Day of Atonement. And the procedure for that was enormous and very long. Lots of steps covered by the high priest, how they would prepare themselves, the places they'd go, the things that they would do, the animals, and so on and so on and so forth. At the end of that, the animals would be sacrificed, and they would collect the blood and sprinkle it in the various places to signify the cleansing of the sins of the people. So why replace the Old Covenant? A bit like the process of constructing an effective Brexit deal. Surely all this process that God had put in place, with so many technical aspects, so many things that had to be done exactly with right types of cloth and wood and all sorts of elements to the whole process, making in order to facilitate people's engagement and worship of him. Surely there was never any intention to replace that. Why put so much work into it? But God, our great God, always had a plan. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, approximately 600 years before Jesus was even born, we see the key difference, the really exciting concept of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New. Jeremiah 31:31. I'll put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not need to teach their neighbours, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, "You should know the Lord," for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. And this is not about not evangelizing your neighbors. It's not about not telling people the truth, but it's simply about the way that people would know and they would own the covenant. So the Old Covenant was physical. It was earthly. It was practical. It would have been written on paper. It was smashed into tablets of stone, all of which could be broken, could crumble, could be lost, could be destroyed. But the brilliance of God is revealed to us powerfully here, in that his plan to replace the old, which was always going to disappear, always going to fall away, is that things that are written on our hearts and within our minds are untouchable by human hands. You can't be hacked by the Russians. When you think about the growth of the church in China, for example, yes, people have sneaked Bibles into China, but they don't have anything like the wealth of Christian resources we do. And yet the church is growing daily. And it's because no matter what the authorities do, they can't do anything to stop the message, the truth of Jesus' blood, of Jesus' death and resurrection. They can't do anything to take that truth from within people. It's part of their core. It's part of their being. It's a brilliant plan that just simply can't be undermined. The old covenant was only ever intended to be a replica of the new, where Jesus in the heavenly realms is making petition for us. That one perfect sacrifice, Jesus is pleading with God for us, rather than this image of continual visits to the priest to deal with skin diseases and all manner of other mistakes and problems and issues that people had. The old was imperfect. The new covenant in Jesus is perfect. So how was the new covenant implemented? Whenever there are changes to the way that a nation operates, to a law, the changes have to be done properly and legally. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, we see this reference to Jesus as high priest. And I have to confess to that for all the names that Jesus has, him as high priest is probably the one that excited me the least. It kind of conjures up images of someone in stiff ivory robes with gold edges and probably jewels, most likely with a great big mitre on the top of his head. It's a picture that I've always found which creates distance, which we don't want with Jesus. We want Jesus to identify with the Jesus who loves us and who understands us. But in chapter in the Good News Bible, forgive me for using that, it was the version I was converted under a long time ago. Chapter 8 starts with, here is the main point, which immediately made me think, well, if this is the main point, what is the point that's in support of the main point? And it's probably useful to actually understand or to know what that is before I get to what the main point is. And In chapter 8, this interesting character, Melchizedek, is referred to. The Americans call him Melchizedek, but I prefer Melchizedek because it's a lot more like Milky Bar Kid. It has a much sort of better ring, much more easy to remember. Melchizedek is referred to three times in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 14, he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tithe. In Psalm 110, when David is referring to Jesus, the coming Jesus. And virtually all of Hebrews chapter 7 is about Melchizedek, this slightly mysterious character. And we understand that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. So what does that mean, and why is that remotely exciting? In the Old Testament, in order to be a priest of any description or the high priest, you had to be in the right line. So you had to be in Numbers chapter 3, verse 5, God confirms that the line of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, that would be the tribe that would provide all of the priests. So whether or not you were good, bad, or amazing, as you came down the family line, eventually you would be the priest. It didn't matter, as I said, how good you were. That would be your thing. But what we find out is that Melchizedek is not actually he's not in that line. He's not in the Levitical line at all. And so he has no legal right to the priesthood. But Melchizedek is grafted into the line because of his righteousness and because he appears to have an unending life. In Genesis, his beginning and his end is not defined anywhere. And there's speculation about who he might have been or where he might have been. But the general consensus is that his unending life is a reflection of Jesus and his unending life. And so this is a huge change. I think when we think about people coming into roles because of the line, obviously we think of our monarchy here. It would be like, imagine tomorrow the Queen suddenly decided that She'd met someone who was so fantastic, who was so righteous and so capable, that she would suddenly slot them into the line above Charles and William, and they would just have to suck it up. They would just have to tolerate it because this was the right person for the job. So whilst our monarchy has little to do or little impact on our governance, it's a crazy, but I find it quite an exciting idea. And Jesus, too, is not a Levite. Jesus is in the line of Judah. So like Melchizedek, he has no claim on the priesthood. But he is grafted in on exactly the same basis. Jesus has lived a righteous, spotless, perfect life. He has no beginning and he has no end. And in addition to that, the crowning glory of Jesus' appointment as high priest is that we see God in Psalm 110 giving an oath. The Lord has made a solemn promise and will not take it back. You, Jesus, will be a priest forever in the priestly order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is appointed not only because he's great or because he conveniently will be fulfilling a prophecy that was made 600 years ago, but actually Jesus is the only person who could effectively change the law in the way that it needed to be changed. Hebrews 7 verse 12 says, when the priesthood is changed, there also has to be a change in the law. And what I mean by that is that the priesthood was an absolutely fundamental component of the Old Covenant. Without the priests, the sacrifices couldn't have been dealt with in the way that they were dealt with, the blood couldn't have been collected and sprinkled in the way that it was supposed to be done. You couldn't just simply go to a field and shoot your cow and think that that would deal with the problems or the issues that you had. The written and the confirmed process was all intentional, and the priests played a pivotal part in that. In a sense, it's taking the priest out is like cutting the telephone wire, or perhaps in modern days, a mobile mast being destroyed. So when Jesus steps into that line, sorry to keep bringing the Queen into this, but if Jesus stepped into that line, it would be a little bit like the Queen deciding tomorrow that she wanted to take over from the Prime Minister. It doesn't matter if that was a great plan. Some of us might be sitting here thinking, actually, how much worse could the Queen really do? But if she did that, we would have to go through a legal process in order to make that happen. So as Jesus' appointment as high priest is always a big deal, still there has to be a change to the law. So what does that mean for us today? The situation for us today is drastically different from the people of the Old Covenant times. The old process was little or nothing more than a tick box exercise. It was one to give comfort to the people. As I mentioned earlier, if you had a skin disease, there were various processes that you had to go through. And some really horrible things about the priest looking at whether or not the hairs coming out of the dodgy skin were white or discolored, or whether the skin was grey. But then you'd have to take two birds, and one would be sacrificed, and the other would fly away, would be allowed to fly away. You'd have to shave all your hair off, all your hair. And then after that, another week later, you'd have to take three lambs, and those would have to be sacrificed as well. So it's a pretty laborious situation. It's a real shame they didn't have Betnovate in those days. That tick box process that the people went through it's a little bit like the modern day situation of going to church simply at Christmas or Easter or for weddings or funerals, and then making the occasional prayer when you have a desperately ill relative in the hope that God will hear and is in fact merciful. As it says in chapter 9, verse 9, the gifts and sacrifices being offered under the old covenant were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, of the new covenant. So we live in the new reality where Jesus' death and resurrection, where Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. And Jesus is living. He's living in the heavenly realms, pleading to God on our behalf. And if you haven't understood that, if that isn't at the center of your experience and your faith and your belief in Christ, I'd really encourage you to look more deeply at that. Jesus did it all for us. His sacrifice was perfect. The new covenant was perfect and irreplaceable. The old covenant will pass away. So with all that freedom that Jesus bought for us, it's really important that we don't actually take that for granted. It's really important that we thrive as people of God in the truth of his death and resurrection. We have to be careful not to be lethargic about it or legalistic in the things that we do or don't do because we don't have to tick all these boxes anymore. It's really important not to see our relationship with God as a basic transaction, a meeting of the Ten Commandments. We should be uncomfortable in our relationship with God, uncomfortable in a positive way, uncomfortable in a way that we are encouraged to move and push and press on. We need to work on our living, breathing, ongoing relationship with God. The new covenant is absolutely loaded with hope. Chapter 9, verse 14 says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Let's be serious with God. Let's treasure his sacrifice and revel in the truth that it means for us. Freedom, but freedom to serve him. Let's do all the things that we can to grow and progress and to be as efficient as we can in God's service. Can we just pray? Lord, I just want to thank you that you are amazing. And Lord Jesus, we can't thank you enough for all that you did for us on that cross. Help us not to be complacent. Help us to be a people who rejoice daily in all that you've done for us. Help us to be a people that are not lethargic, who don't hold back simply because you don't wag the big finger. May our Christian lives be about hearing from you and learning of you and growing in you. May your words and your purposes and your plans be written deep within us. And may day to day we be more obedient and more like Jesus. In his name, amen.